Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings 19. Please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read 2 Kings chapter 19 around. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord.
And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos.
They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth.
Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left."
And the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me.
Behold, I'll put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land."
The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard that the king had left Lachish.
Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush. "Behold, he has set out to fight against you." So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying,
"Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.
Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered?
Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my father destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Resheb, and the people of Eden who are in Telassar?
Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city, Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Eva?"
Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord.
And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth.
Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God.
Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands.
They have burned the gods of the nations, for they are not really gods, but only the product of human hands, manufactured from wood and stone. That is why the Assyrians could destroy them.
So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone.
Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard.
This is the word the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem.
Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel.
Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, With my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. And I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest.
I dug wells and drank water in foreign lands. With the soles of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt.
Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruin.
Their residents are powerless. They are terrified and ashamed. They are as short-lived as plants in the fields or green vegetation. They are as short-lived as grass on the rooftops when it is scorched by the east wind.
But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me.
Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I'll turn you back on the way by which you came.
This shall be the sign for you. This year, yeehaw grows of itself, and in the second year, it springs of the same. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards, and eat their fruit.
And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward.
For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this.
Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into the city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it.
By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord.
For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David.
In that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 of the camp of the Assyrians. When people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies.
Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh.
And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place.
This is God's word. Last time we followed the opening story of Hezekiah and his reign as king of Judah. And he is one of the most God-honoring kings of all the kings of Judah. And he is one of the only kings to remove the high places where people worshipped. And he destroyed the idols people worshipped, including the bronze serpent that Moses had made, which the people had come to worship. And so he was very zealous for the worship of God and the true fidelity to God. He really wanted the people to know God. He wanted to know God. And it's really remarkable that he came as the son of Ahaz, who had been exactly almost the opposite. So it's really a grace that God has given them at this point in time. As a matter of fact, the writer of Kings says there was not a king like him before or after him, as far as pursuing God and following God. He not only trusted God, but he was recognized for seeking to be obedient to the commandments of God. And the Lord was with Hezekiah, and he blessed him, and he prospered his way before him. I don't ever look at any of these things and go, oh yeah, that's what God does. If you do this, then God will do that. That's not the way it works. It's a relationship. He has a relationship with God. He wants to know God, and God
loves that he wants to know him, and he blesses him. Not as a quid pro quo or as a transactional kind of thing, but as a loving father who loves to bless his children and do good to his children. And Hezekiah is certainly one of those who is true to him and really loves the Lord. And I'm convinced we will see Hezekiah one day in heaven as he is celebrating in the presence of God even right now. So that's pretty cool. And so we see Hezekiah, he depended on God, and he broke the reliance that his father had established with the king of Assyria. He also had success going against the Philistines, and this is all seen as a result of God being with him, because his father had lost all of those things. He also has, as we look at this, in his fourth year as king of Judah, the king of Assyria came against Samaria, and he besieged Samaria for 3 years. So after 3 years, the king of Assyria took Samaria. He took control of it. He carried people off into captivity. He brought people from other nations into Israel and caused them to take up residence there. But what we see, and it's interesting because he carries them off. This would have been the seventh year of Hezekiah's reign when they were all carried off into captivity. And really, it's about 7 years later that he finally comes around to coming against Israel or in Judah, and not Israel. And so it's in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign that he comes to conquer the cities of Judah. And after most of his fortified cities were conquered, Hezekiah sent word to the king of Assyria that he had done wrong and would pay whatever Sennacherib imposed on him. This is probably one of those times when Hezekiah didn't go to God first. It looks like he just saw that there was a problem, figured he was the source of it, and tried to take care of it. And he ended up taking money from his treasury and from the treasury of the temple, and he even stripped the gold from the doors of the temple in order to meet the demands of Sennacherib. And Sennacherib had demanded quite a lot. Hezekiah gave him what he wanted, and he decided that wasn't enough, and that he's going to come up and conquer Jerusalem as well and carry them off captive. And so he sent his military leaders to Jerusalem to demand that they surrender or face what Sennacherib believed was an unstoppable Assyrian military force that was going to conquer them. And we ended last time with Hezekiah's leaders coming to him with a dismal message of impending disaster. And that's really where we stop. And I think it's important to get that picture, because we've just spent 37 verses really weighing into what is a dark, dark period of time for a king who is really God-honoring king. And so when you look at this, you go, well, why would that be? Why would the writer of Kings spend so much time really fleshing out this very dark, very difficult time for Israel? And I really believe that to the people in exile that were probably facing very similar dire situations, or even think about the Jews who were and the Christians who were in Rome at the time when Rome was being ruled by Nero, it would have been a dark time. Reading this kind of passage would have been a real great reminder to them that even in the midst of the darkest situation, God is there. He hasn't left. He's not gone away. He is there. He's waiting. He is watching over things. He is keeping things. There is nothing that can happen that he's not in control of, that he doesn't ultimately have the ability to turn around for his glory. And so that's what we see here, is we see this real encouraging picture that no matter how dark, no matter how bleak, God is there. So today we're going to move past the darkness and see the light of God dawning in this story, because this story continues on for another 37 verses, total of 74 verses in the book of 2 Kings dedicated to just this one story. It makes it really one of the central biggest stories in the entire book. So in verse 1, what three things did Hezekiah do in response to the bad news about what was pronounced on them by Sennacherib through his king, his commander, the Rabshakeh. Yeah, he tore his clothes, he covered himself in sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. Now, this is a king who is distraught. But when you look at this, he's really doing what he should do. He turns to God. He puts on sackcloth. Sackcloth is a really coarse woven fabric that's used for sacks, and it's usually made of goat's hair. And it's often this symbol of repentance and of humility. So the king is actively seeking to humble himself before the Lord, saying, I don't know. I don't have an answer. His very dress declares to God, I am not adequate. I don't have the way out. And so he comes to God, depending on God, and he goes into the house of the Lord. When you don't know what to do, it's usually a good idea to turn to God. And that's what Hezekiah does. Now, according to verse 2, who did Hezekiah send to? People to? Who did he send people to? Isaiah. So Isaiah is a prophet who's alive during the time of Hezekiah. He's a really well-known prophet in that day and age, especially in Judah, because he was a prophet to Judah, calling the people to repentance. And what did the people he send, what people did he send to Isaiah? And the senior priest, and what were they covered in?
Sackcloth.
So all of these people go to Isaiah, and they also are in this sign of repentance and humility, coming to Isaiah, declaring their need for God. So summarize the basic message these men delivered to Isaiah from Hezekiah in verses 3 and 4. Language is a little stilted. That's why I'd like to see you summarize it. And also, when I ask you to summarize something, it usually makes you really think about it.
So it's a cry out. He's realizing that this has all come about. He calls it a day of distress. Rebuke from God, and even almost a rejection. And he describes it as, well, as silver. It's a picturesque language that he's using to just show what this day has brought about. Because of the people on the wall chastising them for believing that Israel can be delivered by this God, because we've conquered all the other gods in the land. But then it's a cry out for prayer to the living God, saying, you know, we believe that God's going to counteract all the words that he spoke on the wall.
Yeah.
Or towards us.
Yeah. I think it's worth looking at the NET Bible. Actually did a really interesting translation on this. They said, it puts it this way, this is a day of distress, insults, and humiliation. It's when a baby is ready to leave the birth canal, but the mother lacks the strength to push it through. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all these things. The chief advisor has spoken on behalf of his master, the king of Assyria, who sent him to taunt the living God. When the Lord your God hears, perhaps he will punish him for the things he has said. So pray for this remnant that remains. And so we see this cry, this concern, this really kind of a heartbeat of Hezekiah for not just the people, but for the offense against God himself. Hezekiah sees this as as a way in which this man is literally taunting the living God. And this is a really important aspect of the story. Hezekiah didn't just take his request to God in the house of the Lord, but he also sent word to Isaiah the prophet. Hezekiah was doing what he could to communicate to God. He wasn't even counting on the fact, I mean, think about it. What would you do? You're a king. He probably is thinking about, wow, I paid this guy this ransom. Maybe God's upset with me. Maybe he feels like he's part of the problem. Maybe he feels like he's brought this on them. We don't know exactly. It doesn't elaborate on what Hezekiah was feeling, but he's in sackcloth, which is a sign of repentance and a sign of humility. So I imagine that was probably part of what he was talking to God about. But he's not even counting on just his own request. He's like, guys, go make requests of Isaiah. Go entreat the Lord for me on my behalf. Join me in calling out to God. And so we see that Hezekiah really models for us this picture of the community of believers, because he's not just doing it on his own, but he's counting on these others who he can count on to stand with him before the face of God in seeking God. He's not an island, and so he's got others who are petitioning God with him. And so these people he sent to Isaiah arrive, and what does Isaiah say to them? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of this king of Assyria.
He's reviled. God's heard that he's reviled him.
Yeah, God has heard it. And so he's going to put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. He's going to make him fall by the sword. God lays all of this out with Isaiah at the very start of this second chapter, dealing with this conflict between Assyria and Judah. Now, what appears to happen in verse 8? It's interesting because it's actually almost seems like a response to the prayers, but
so King of Assyria is by Libna, not Lachish.
Yeah.
And the king heard concerning the king of Cush, but he's coming to fight against him.
Yeah. So this is interesting because the king of Assyria left Lachish. Lachish was a Judean town. I don't know if you remember, but a few chapters ago we were talking about how I think it was Libna had broken away from Judah. And they had broken away from Judah because they didn't want to follow the ungodly kings who were ruling Judah. And so they had separated out. And so suddenly this king of Assyria is drawn into a conflict with Lachish, and that wasn't that far from Libna. It was actually just a few miles north of Libna, probably about 6 or 7 miles north of Libna, but certainly far enough away that it would have drawn them away from Libna. And then on top of that, we hear about this king of Cush who's come to fight against the king of Assyria. And it's one of the interesting things about this, just historically, is when they've uncovered some things in Assyria, they've uncovered a wall mural in Assyria attributed to Sennacherib that has him conquering Libna. So there's no, you would think if he had conquered Jerusalem, that that would be the highlight of his conquering of Judah. But he only highlighted Libna. And it's also really well known that the kings of Assyria, when they highlighted their exploits, they never talked about their defeats or their failures. So whenever they make record of their things, they only record the times that they had victories. And so the fact that they recorded Libna as a victory, but they didn't say anything at all about Jerusalem, indicates that exactly what the Bible says happened probably happened. Because he never made it to Jerusalem, he never made it to and got about to conquering it. and that was because God intervened. And so this king of Cush came out to fight against the king of Assyria, and these battles have distracted the king of Assyria from going up to attack Jerusalem. Now, what message does the king of Assyria send to Hezekiah in verses 10 and 11?
Don't let God deceive you. You're not going to win.
Yeah. So what's probably happened here is the Rabshakeh, who was a commander of one of the Assyrian armies, probably had a good-sized contingent of soldiers with him. And they were probably drawn away when he went to fight against Libna. So all of a sudden, Hezekiah sees these soldiers going away, and he's like, wow, they're gone. As far as he's concerned, God is at work, right? He's answering his prayer, and he's drawing them away. Well, the king of Assyria doesn't want him to rest comfortably in that what may be his assumption, and so he sends word not to be deceived, that this is not going to keep him from coming after him. So after warning Hezekiah about how this is just a temporary distraction, and his time is coming, what does Sennacherib tell him in verses 12 and 13? Yeah.
So what is your God?
And then he lists a whole bunch of nations and gods, right? He's like, he like goes through the list. And historically, the list is probably even longer than what he went through from what we know about excavations in the area of Assyria and in the Assyrian palaces, the things that they've uncovered. The number of lands and kings they conquered is pretty massive. And they would even record like their exploits. There's a record of an exploit where a king talked about how he led his army up into this very high mountain and how he chopped down this massive tree and they brought it back. And I mean, this was the kind of thing that they recorded for posterity's sake so that they would know their kings were great and mighty kings who did great and mighty deeds, not just the conquering of peoples, but of nature and other things. So it was something that they were very, very proud of. And so he was just reciting some of the big exploits that he could think of that highlighted their great power and ability as a kingdom. And so what did Hezekiah do upon receiving the letter from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria?
He went up to the house of the Lord God and spread it before the Lord.
Yeah. He went up to the house of the Lord God, and he spreads that letter before the Lord. And not only did Hezekiah spread out this letter before the Lord, but what did Hezekiah say to God?
Right.
O Lord God of Israel. This is actually, if you wanted to highlight and mark this verse in your Bible, this may be one of the greatest prayers uttered by anyone other than Christ in the Bible. This is a very God-centered, God-honoring, God-exalting prayer. Hezekiah is very intent on magnifying the Word of God. And we see him here. I think it's really, if one of you guys would just please read verses 15 through 19, this prayer that we see from Hezekiah.
O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them, Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, Yahweh, our God.
Just even reading that prayer is just really heart exalting. I mean, you read that and you just are like, man, this is just really an awesome perspective. As he, you know, you think about the situation he's in. He's outnumbered. His major cities have all been destroyed. And he is now facing this king who is mocking God. And he goes to God and exalts in his glory. And turns to God. And there are some really important things here revealed about Hezekiah and his faith in God. He recognizes how Yahweh is the God of Israel. But he recognizes God is not just over Israel, but who else is he over?
Everyone.
He is the Almighty God over all the kingdoms of the earth. And Hezekiah sees Yahweh is not just over all the kingdoms of the earth, but he, what does he tell us about him at the end of verse 15? But what did he do? What did he record that he did? Yeah, you have made heaven and earth. You're not only over the kingdoms of the earth, you actually made all the heavens and the earth. And what does Hezekiah declare Sennacherib is doing to God in verse 16? He's mocking God. And what does Hezekiah highlight in verse 17, which the kings of Assyria have done? Yeah. And what reason does Hezekiah give for the kings of Assyria to be able to cast the gods of other nations into the fire?
They're not real gods.
They're not real gods. They could cast them in the fire because they're not real gods. They're not like you. And I can guarantee you none of these other kings talk to their gods like Hezekiah is talking to his God. They are not living gods. They don't have a relationship with men. But here is the God, Yahweh, who we worship today, who hears and answers prayers, who engages in relationship with his people. And he loves his people. But these other gods, they could be destroyed because they were not gods. Hezekiah then appeals to God to save them from the hand of the king of Assyria. For what reason?
So he can display his power.
Yeah. So that your name, so that you can be exalted in all the earth, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are God alone. Do you think Hezekiah's restatement of the greatness and the power of God in this prayer was an encouragement for Hezekiah to reflect on? Yeah. I can imagine when he's praying this, his own heart is getting excited about the greatness of the power of the God that he prays to. The God that he worships. When I see stories like this, I don't know why I'm taken back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so many times, because they stood before the king and they declared, you know, no matter what may happen, whether our God delivers us or not, we're going to trust him. Like they had an unshakable faith in God, a faith that could not be torn away from them because they were just absolutely intent on trusting God. We worship a God that's worthy of our trust. We're going to keep trusting him, regardless. And I think that we see that here with Hezekiah, a real, true trust in God. Now, this is certainly something we should all be reminding ourselves to do as we come before the Lord. We've covered this kind of thing as we've talked about prayer. And this can be a real source of fortifying our hope in God as we pray. Now, while Hezekiah prays in the temple, what message does Isaiah send to him in verse 20?
I heard you.
Yeah, God has heard him. And now we begin a poetic journey describing God's view of what is happening. The king of Assyria is in mind here. We need to read this, for the most part, as if the king of Assyria is being addressed, because that's what this is about. So, just so you aren't confused, this section, even though it's poetic, is addressing the king of Assyria.
Now, what does God declare about Jerusalem in relation to the king of Assyria? She despises him and she scorns him. And God asked the king of Assyria here two questions in verse 22. What are they?
Whom have you mocked and reviled?
Yep.
Against whom have you raised your voice?
Yep. So he's really drawing him out and correcting his perspective. He's calling out the king of Assyria. He's changing what he thinks about himself. The king of Assyria really believes he's going against the king and not God. That's who he thinks he's going against. He mocks because he doesn't understand he's really going against who, according to verse 22?
The Holy One of Israel.
The Holy One of Israel. Now in verse 23 and 24, God declares how the king of Assyria has mocked him. He's done this by looking at what he's accomplished. And God talks about what the king had done with his many chariots. What are the three categories of things laid out here that he's done? He's dug wells, right? Drank foreign waters. So he's done all these things, and these are metaphoric ways of speaking about, perhaps speaking about real things he's done, but speaking about conquests that he's made. He's come to really be the possessor of these other foreign wells and these foreign waters. That's the whole reason for calling them foreign. They're not his native wells or not his native waters. They're foreign. He's taken them over. He's conquered them. And then God asks a question which puts it all in perspective in the beginning of verse 25. What is that question?
Have you not heard that I determined it long ago?
In other words, you did all these things. But have you heard? I'm the one who actually determined it a long time ago. I'm the God who predestined you to be a king who did these things. I'm the God who ordained all of these things to come to pass. And what does God go on to say he planned for the king of Assyria long ago? Right. And the inhabitants of these cities have been dismayed and confounded by the power of the Assyrians, but the victory of the Assyrians and the destruction of these cities by them was ordained by God a long time ago. But what does God say the king of Assyria has done against him? He's raged against God, and what does God declare he's going to do with the king of Assyria because he's raged against God?
He will enslave him.
He's going to enslave him. As a matter of fact, the Assyrians have these murals of putting hooks in people's noses and leading them away and that kind of thing. They're famous for these murals that depict their just really brutal treatment of captives. And God is basically saying, I'm going to do the same thing to you. The very thing that you did, I'm going to bring back to bear on you. So this declaration about returning the king of Assyria to his own land really ends the declaration of God against the king. And now Isaiah begins to talk about what God's plan for Judah is in verse 29. So when you go from 28 to 29... you actually see in your texts, in some Bibles, it goes from poetic structure or poetic layout to a more narrative layout, and that's intentional. There's a break here. Isaiah is continuing to speak, but now he's not talking to the king of Assyria. He's talking to Hezekiah and the people of Judah. So, what does God say about the sign of how he's going to supply for Judah?
First year because of the previous. his destruction, and you're going to eat the rose wild by itself. It was not planted.
Yeah.
But by the second year and the third year, you're going to sow throughout these years, and you're going to start to eat up its fruit.
Right.
Now, it's interesting because there's some records of Jews talking about years of time and years of harvest. And often during a year, they would talk about 2 years of harvest because we would have two growing cycles. And so the first cycle would have been one that they would have had wild growth, and then the second one they wouldn't have really had time to plant for, which would have been more wild growth from the first one. But then by the time they get to the next year, they have time to plant. And they're not being oppressed. And so if we think of it in terms of growing years, this would have been the very next year they would have been back into a regular routine of planting and growing. Now, is that absolutely the way it was? We don't know for sure, but it's actually likely. It's possible. We actually have two different feasts of the Lord that celebrate different harvests for Israel, which would have been two different growing seasons. We have the Feast of Pentecost, which is the Feast of First Fruits as well. Prior to that, the Feast of First Fruits is right after Passover, and that's the first harvest of the year. And so that's, there's a wave offering brought into the temple, and the first harvest is made. And then in the fall, there is a second feast that celebrates the Feast of Ingathering, and that is the gathering in of like the grapes and the fruits and all of those other things. So there is precedent for thinking of this as two different growing seasons happening within one calendar year. So that could be what is being spoken about here, just so you know. It could be that, and that would explain why there's two seasons of wild growth that God is promising to give to the people. Anyway, so basically, in spite of what they've suffered at the hands of the Assyrians, they're going to prosper. And God is promising that he's going to establish them. What does God declare as the reason for all of this coming to pass, according to verse 31? Yeah, and so what's going to cause it? The zeal of the Lord. So God is not only being driven by a defense for his name against the king of Assyria, but he's being driven by the glory of his name to really bless his people. He's got a zeal for his name being exalted and glorified. Now, what does God tell Hezekiah through Isaiah the king of Assyria is not going to do? There's a bunch of knots here. He's not going to do this and that.
He shall not come into this city.
He's not going to come into the city.
Or shoot an arrow there.
He's not going to shoot an arrow here.
Or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it.
Yeah. So the king's made plans, but he's not going to even shoot an arrow here. He's not going to come before it with a shield. He might have an army come near, but they're not even going to make it here to come up against it with a shield. They're not going to build any siege mounds against it. I'm going to take care of all of it, God says. It's all in my hands. I've got it under control. And so instead of coming to the city of Jerusalem, what does God declare the king of Assyria is going to end up doing? Yeah, he's going to go home just the way he came. Now, what two reasons does God give for why he's going to defend the city of Jerusalem? Verse 34.
For his own sake and for the sake of his servant David.
Yep. He does it for his own sake. God does these things for his own name's sake. Now, I've had people question me about this and say, well, isn't that kind of selfish of God to do that? Well, if God were like you and I, then yeah, that would be selfish. But God is doing the best possible thing for his creation. He is the pinnacle of his creation. So for God to glorify himself is the best thing he can do for his creation and his created beings. We benefit the most from God when God is most glorified. And so it's good for us that God is glorified. It's good for us to God to glorify himself. And so it's good for us to see God glorifying himself, because he is the only one who can truly glorify himself and it not be a selfish thing, because he is all-powerful, almighty, the creator God, who blesses all of his creation with his presence. I mean, think about it. God wanted to give good gifts to his children, and he looked around and he said, what is the best possible thing I can give to my children? It's myself. And so he made a way for us to come back to him, to have God as the greatest good that we could receive. And so this is God bringing glory to his name. What did God do that night? And they woke, when they woke up the next morning, what did they find?
Corpses.
A whole bunch of dead bodies. Obviously, the king was not dead. There's probably others who were not dead. But it was certainly enough dead that they were like, we got to get out of here. We can't stand.
Terrifying.
What's that?
That would be terrifying.
Yeah. You can't stand against a God who can just simply wipe out 185,000 soldiers in the middle of the night.
With one angel.
Yeah, with one angel. That's always the kicker, isn't it? The power of an angel. And so here we are, when they woke the next morning. I know in the old King James it used to say they woke and they were all dead men. I always thought that was funny as a kid. I was like, they woke up dead men. That's weird. It's such a weird statement. Fortunately, modern translations have changed that up and made it a little more readable. They woke up and found there was all these dead men. And what did this cause the king of Assyria to do?
Leave.
Not sticking around here. This is a bad situation. And what happened to him, according to verse 37? He went back to Nineveh. He's living in Nineveh.
He worshipped his false god, and two of his sons killed him.
Yep, he worshipped his false god, Nisroch, and his sons struck him down. Now, it's interesting. There's a little bit of historical stuff here as well. Word has it that some of the historical records indicate that after his conquest of Libna, didn't talk about Jerusalem again in any of the historical records, but after his conquest of Libna, he apparently was having trouble with the people, and so he became harder and harder on the people, and they weren't yielding to him, and he had made some plans to sacrifice his sons to appease the gods and hopefully win back the loyalty of the people. And his sons got word of it and killed him. So that's kind of the record historically. It totally matches up with the biblical record. I just think it's interesting when they have these historical records that match up with biblical records, and you go, wow, we didn't even need to uncover that stuff. We could have just read that in the Bible, knowing this what was going to happen. And so that's what happened. Now, who ruled the Assyrians at this point?
One of his sons.
Ezra Haydon, his son. And Judas freed. Judas freed by the supernatural intervention of Yahweh. The hope of Hezekiah and ultimately the people was found in trusting God and God alone. Is this a relevant message for us today? It's an important message. really for almost every generation, we need to be reminded again and again of how we need to trust God and God alone. Hezekiah may have been driven by fear to pay a ransom to the king of Assyria in chapter 18, but in chapter 19, when he turns to God in humility, man, what a powerful answer. God frees him. God watches over him. God protects him. And he rescues him and the people of Judah. And this reminds me of Paul and a statement he made in Galatians 6, 7 through 8. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. Someone would read that.
Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Yeah. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life.
God truly is not mocked. There are plenty of people today, foolish men, I would say, who sow in their rebellion against God. They go on videos like YouTube and mock God. They go on television specials and think they're being funny and mock God. But one day they will face the wrath of God for their rebellion against God, because God is not mocked. And they will reap the wrath of God. When men sow in their rebellion to the flesh, what does God promise they will reap?
Corruption.
And when we sow a life, live trusting in the Holy Spirit to lead and direct us, what does God declare that we will reap from the Holy Spirit? Eternal life. That's our choices, brothers and sisters. We can reap corruption, or we can reap eternal life. Brothers and sisters, our hope has got to be found in God alone. May God grant us the grace to be preoccupied with a passionate pursuit of Jesus alone. Let's pray. Let's begin our time of response to God in prayer by praying that God would help us to look to Him in the midst of every trial and difficulty we face. Next, let's pray that God would help us to trust Him and follow Him in every area of our lives. And finally, let's pray that God would help us to be found sowing to the Spirit the message of the gospel, both to ourselves and to the people around us who need to hear that message. Dear God in heaven, so grateful that you dwell in heaven, that the earth is your footstool. Lord, we look to you, and I pray that you would help us to look to you in the midst of every trial and difficulty we face. You are the one who knows the end from the beginning. You are one who has prepared the path before us that we should walk in it. Help us, Lord, to trust you and to follow you in every area of our lives, to not hold anything back, but to seek you with all our hearts. And Lord, help us to be found sowing to the Spirit the message of the gospel, to preach the gospel to ourselves and to others who need to hear, so that we might be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right. Anybody have a passage of scripture that jumped out at you or an opportunity to share your faith? Or maybe you just have a prayer request you want to share with us.
From Angela, I know some of the ladies already heard this at the Bible study, but it is encouraging because of her faith and who she trusts. So I'll just read her what happened at the parole board hearing. I was denied parole. They also gave me a 5-year rollover. They were awful. It was difficult. I knew when they first started asking questions that they had made up their minds already before the hearing. At the end, I don't remember if it was said off record or no, but the commissioner said, "I don't want to discourage you." And at that point, the other commissioner laughed out loud, then caught himself and stopped. That hurt. None of it was a laughing matter. I was a joke to them. I feel sad. God was with me. The officer who sits in the hearings all the time told me she thought I did well and that I would get it next time because I was already on point. It was her opinion that race had a lot to do with the decisions with these two particular commissioners. I know that I had put my trust in the Lord and he left me here. He must have a reason. I chose to trust him and I will continue to serve him in here. Angela.
Angela.
I was heartbroken when I heard it. I can't even imagine what it was like for her and then to have been insulted in that way.
You know, if you can get permission from her at some time to share maybe with the rest of the church what she's in for, mm-hmm. I think that would be really helpful to the people.
Oh, yeah. She has no problem. I think we've shared it with some people around here.
Yeah, I know you've shared it with some people individually. I just didn't know if she had given you permission to share.
Oh, yes. Absolutely. Okay. And if you, I'm going to send an email out with her address if you guys want to send a note of encouragement or a card. And I'll write down some of the restrictions because they are very restricted as to what you can send and what you cannot send. So I'll send that out. And I know that that will encourage her. So thank you for keeping her in prayer. But she taught me a lesson just with that letter, to trust the Lord.
Yeah.
And
do they redact any parts of letters or anything like that?
No, they don't. If they see something that's not allowed, they return the entire letter. So sometimes it could be something written. Sometimes it could be just like glitter on a card that's not allowed. So they'll send the whole thing back.
Yeah, so I'll just send a little description of what they don't allow. But thank you again for the prayers.
Yeah. So, it's a tragic story. It's just really sad because she had to be heartbroken about why this all happened to begin with. And then for her to be the one who ends up going to prison was just like she went to prison for something she didn't even do. She's in prison for negligence is what they basically said. Is that correct? Mm-hmm. It's negligence.
But she's been in prison for 20 years.
She's been in prison for 20 years for this.
That's just ridiculous.
And part of the story is that she adopted 10 children, she and her husband, and they adopted them from a Christian agency. And the DA had their eye on them, on this agency, and
they really went whole hog for
Angela. Once she was convicted, they went straight for that adoption agency. And they brought him down.
Yeah, so they were going, they were basically using her incident to go after a Christian adoption agency. And she had a child that was very violent and in the children she adopted. And she was in...
She was literally at a psychiatrist's office or some kind of doctor because she had been trying to get help for the daughter. And the children were in the van. There were older children. But somehow the violent child smothered one of the younger children, and one of the children ran out to go call Angela, and by the time the ambulance got there, they had pronounced the child dead. So they blamed her for it, even though she was trying to do everything she could at that particular moment.
So, anyway, it's a really tragic story, and... You know, she's been in prison for 20 years for this, at this point, and it's
and
just...
And if you met her, you would not think that of her. She has the sweetest...
She's so mild.
She's such a sweet spirit, and there's no bitterness in her, which is just so remarkable to me. It really touches me.
Well, anyway, I just want you guys to really keep her in your prayers. Her hearts go out to, you know... anyone, but man, especially in a situation where this kind of injustice has been passed on someone, we should really be praying for her, that God would strengthen her and support her and sustain her in this time of trial, because this is a time of trial. But also pray that God would really reveal himself to her in this, that she would grow in her relationship with God, because man, this is an incredible opportunity for her personally to lean on God. In the midst of everything else being stripped away. So pray that this would yield riches for her in a relationship with God that's deep and abiding and just really a sweet testimony to the power of God in the midst of trial. It's such a tough story. So be praying for Angela. Anyway. And do they? When would she be able to be up for parole again?
5 years.
5 years.
5 years, yeah. That was also very heartbreaking. Also, if anybody feels led by the Lord to visit her, there is a process, and I could let you know about it. It takes a little time because you have to apply.
Remind me, where is she?
She's in Chino right now.
She's in Southern California.
She used to be in Chowchilla, and we used to come see her here.
Chowchilla's a rough.
It is.
Notorious.
Yes.
Whoa.
Yeah. No, she went through some harrowing times. Even abuse by authorities there. And I won't even say because there are children here.
Okay.
You know what she went through. So.
Chowchilla is well known in the medical community. We know it very well.
Yeah. They've ignored some of her health issues, and a lot of her supporters have called to many times to get her to emergency to the hospital.
They send some real rough people down there, Chowchilla. Mm-hmm.
When her case was, when they were going through her trial, her case was got news attention. And because of that, a lot of the inmates watched the news, and because of that, she was persecuted a lot in prison. For a while, early on.
Anyone else?
Can we pray for Ron exactly for prayer? He's been back out on Friday.
Mm-hmm.
So he's kind of been in pain for the past couple of days. It's hard for him to get around.
Hey, if you guys need anything, please feel free to call us. I mean, we can come right over and help out with stuff. But I'm just saying if...
No, he's fine. I mean, he's not fine, but like physically. In some days, it can just be something very minor. Like, he was actually about to go to a doctor's appointment for, and this doctor, we were waiting for because the insurance has to approve, the workman's comp insurance has to approve anything that's having to deal with his issues. So he's been wanting to get a shot, a cortisone shot, that they denied that he's had before. And it is does provide temporary relief. So the doctor at least is just going to go ahead and just order it, and then, you know, hopefully the insurance will pay for it. But it's kind of a process. Anytime, whether it's chiropractic visits or PT, they always have to go through the insurance first, and they only approve it. Like for PT, for example, would be like, you know, 6 visits or chiropractic 4 or 6, which is really nothing because you need to be ongoing to see any improvement. So anyway, at least his doctor was able to go ahead and they're like, we're just going to do this because you're in pain and the shots helped you in the past. So at least he's just going to go ahead and schedule the equipment rather than waiting for the insurance, the approval insurance.
Okay. Well, Jeff, we'll definitely be keeping Ron in our prayers. And is he? Does he have any additional like doctor's appointments coming up where he can move this whole thing forward?
No.
Okay, because you did have one and then it got canceled, right?
That's different. That's, okay. That's for his case.
Okay. It's a different aspect of it.
It's a neuropsych, so.
Okay. All right. Anyone else? Anything else?
Just keep Patricia and I in prayer with all these deaths we've had to deal with. And it kind of hit me yesterday. Fortunately, after I was finished speaking, but you know how much Val really meant to us, you know, and family, and what it meant, and so. But it was a great memorial service yesterday. It was certainly a celebration of life, and it's these services are much easier when you know that they are before the throne of God, worshiping.
Yeah,
they're much harder on the opposite spectrum.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But this was a wonderful service. God's given us a lot of opportunities to continue to minister to our friends and their families. But also too with all the work and things like that involved, you know, Trish has had a little bit more time to breathe. But it really hit me very hard yesterday. And we're at that age where we're starting to lose friends, you know, for the first time, close friends, you know. So.
All right. Anyone else? Any birthdays? I know a birthday today. My wife's birthday is today.
Oh!
So, any other birthdays? All right, well, let's sing Happy Birthday to Laura. Happy birthday
to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Laura. Happy birthday to you.
This
is your birthday song. It isn't very long. Yay!
Longer version sometimes.
right. Anyone else? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.
Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
May the Lord of peace himself grant you peace at all times, under all circumstances. The Lord be with you all.